11, Revelation chapter 11. As we make our way through the book of Revelation, verse by verse, and we come to some important passages of Scripture. Some have said that this is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the book of Revelation. There is some difficulties about it. Yes, I agree with that. But part of the reason for the difficulty is when you come to this passage of Scripture in chapter 11, and what we're going to look at is the temple and the two witnesses, how you interpret the book of Revelation really becomes, and I think there's a big divergence, but what the meaning of it is, how you interpret it will go two very different directions. And so this is comes to be very important that we study God's Word and we try to understand what does God mean, not what we think it should mean, but just to try to take God's words for what they say and to believe what He's given to us. And I think there's some neat application we can draw from this passage in Revelation 11. So let's begin with a word of prayer and ask God to help us to study His Word. Dear Father, we have come today to hear from You. Lord, we desperately desire for You to speak and for You to work. We know that You are the living God. And Lord, we are the temple of the living God. Lord, would You walk in our midst? Would You speak to our hearts? Would You convict us, Lord, of sin? Would You encourage those who are discouraged? Father, would You lift up the Lord Jesus before our eyes and show us His glory? And Father, I pray that we would, as we try to understand some of the technicalities and some of the details, where we want to know what Your Word says. We want to think through these issues. But Lord, I pray that the blessing of this passage would be rich in our hearts as we walk out of this building. And Lord, may we give You praise all throughout this day for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, if I was to stand up here and take out a measuring tape and start measuring off the pulpit here and measuring off this aspect and thinking about how tall this is and how wide it is, and say, yeah, this should be about right. And there's an aspect that would raise some curiosity, would it not? You ever drive by the road and you see some people over working with a transit on the side, just out in the middle of a field or something, and they're working through something, and you start thinking, I wonder what they're doing that for. You don't just start measuring things off without a purpose. You know, it's interesting. I walked out into our old building parking lot over there, and I found some unusual paint markings. I think it was an Indian tribe sign. You know, it had this swinging thing down here and everything, and I was like, what's going on with this? And find out, well, no, we're measuring how far we should have the sign away from the telephone wire so that at the point that it's 10 feet, directly from the top of the cross and keep the clearance we're supposed to have. We're getting close to digging the foundation for that and getting a sign put up. I'm really excited about that aspect. And anyway, I don't need to get off on that necessarily, but just interesting. When you see someone marking stuff off, you see someone measuring, you know something's about to take place. So something, there's a promise involved in this. And that's when we come to this passage of Scripture. It may seem a little unusual, a little different. It's actually very brief. And it kind of changes themes when we come to verse 3. So we're just going to look at the first two verses of chapter 11. I'd like to read those for you. It says in verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So when we come to this passage, it's important for us to realize that where we're at in terms of what we were just looking at. John was just being recommissioned. And so we right up to this, we saw the seven seals. The seventh seal was broken. It initiated the sequence of the seven trumpets. Six trumpets have sounded. And now we have this interlude, just like we saw a space between the sixth and seventh seal. We have another space between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And we find that this mighty angel with the divine glory of God comes down. And he has a book that resembles the very book that Jesus Christ has opened. And so it seems to be an indication, I believe, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ being symbolized for us here in this divine messenger, like the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament. And there's a relationship because he makes this promise. He swears by God the Father and says, time shall be no more. No more delay. The time of all the fulfillment of the mystery of the promises of God, the kingdom of this world, will become the kingdoms of our Christ. Oh, this is an exciting, exciting point here. And so John was commissioned here after this angel's come down and made this proclamation. He says, here, take the book, and I want you to eat that book. And so he's being commissioned. This is the divine prophecy that he's about ready to give. And though you and I have read ahead and we know the end of the story, John, in receiving this, has not. And he needs strength. He is in exile because of preaching the gospel. And God tells him, I want you to be strengthened to go out and to keep on preaching and to proclaim the demise of the kingdoms of this world. Do you think this message of revelation that he's going to write out and give to the churches is going to be well received by Rome? Probably not. So it's an aspect that was sweet to his mouth and yet bitter to his stomach. There was going to be a price to be paid. And then we see that there was judgment coming and there was persecution for God's people. And so when we come to this chapter division does help us understand that there was a change, but we need to understand that this is still a part of the commissioning. So he did a symbolic act of eating that book, and that took us back to the commissioning of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and those aspects. And now he has another symbolic act to take part of. And so the first symbolic act, the first part of the recommissioning was to internalize God's message, and then he was to preach God's message of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now when we come to the second part, we see that he is to measure the temple. And it's interesting, it says a reed was given unto him like unto a rod. This is kind of the idea of a bamboo stick. And it's interesting to watch. There's some really tall bamboo around here. I think of just down a mile down the way, just down the corner. They've got this huge bamboo place, and all these big old brown stalks are sticking up. But then just about right now at this time, you can see the green just starting to come up, and they're surging up. Well, that's the kind of idea. They would cut this bamboo off, and it would be rigid, it would be sturdy, but it was also hollow on the inside, and so it was lightweight. And it was just the perfect instrument. They didn't have tape measures and you can get them out there. And so you would take a reed and you would just take that reed and one over another. And you would just kind of, sometimes the way I do carpentry work, you know, I take my pencil and I live it over like this. I do it the old-fashioned way. It doesn't tend to work out very good, but I try from occasion. It's easier than going inside and getting that tape measure, you know what I mean? But that's just the way they would measure. They would take that reed and they would figure what it was. And so what's fascinating here is we don't get any account of the measurement. We don't get to know how big the temple is. We don't get to know much about it at all. He just tells him to measure it. And so the significance is not really in the dimensions or the size. There's something else going on here that we have to understand. And I'll make this observation. It says, there was given me a reed. That's a divine passive, meaning throughout the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, was given without a subject almost always refers to divine aspect, that God's doing this. Now, I think it's the only person that we are talking about here and the one who continues to speak to him is the mighty angel. So it's another indication that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the angel of the Lord here is because of this aspect. And we're going to look at two other passages, Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 40 and Zechariah chapter 2. Two places in the Old Testament where God commanded by a divine messenger to measure a temple with a rod and with a reed or a measuring line. And in both of those passages, you will find the angel of the Lord in both those places too. So I find that very fascinating. I'm not here to develop that, but I think it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, I think, is a part of and is very significantly interested in this temple. And so he is given a reed, and he's meant to measure. And it says, rise, measure the temple of God. So we come to the first point that we need to identify today, and that is the identity of the temple. So we're going through, and every time we come to something, that word's popping up a lot in our messages here, the identity. We're having to identify, what is this? What is the meaning? And it seems like maybe this temple just pops out of nowhere. But again, I want to remind you, when God commissioned John, he gave him a message and everything, and all of a sudden when God recommissions somebody, that may indicate to us that there's going to be a little shift in focus. Or, you know, that there's an aspect. So when God's doing this, my antenna is up to say, huh, I may expect to see something different in chronology, which I think takes place. Or a little bit different. He's going to say, hey, I'm giving you a new subject matter, and this is important. The temple takes center stage here before us. So we have to ask the question, what temple is being measured here? Is it possibly a past temple? If we have to go through the options here, and a lot of options have been submitted, let's say here. And so let's just think through what it could be. It could be a past temple like Solomon's temple. This is the temple by which the glory of the Lord came down in response to Solomon's prayer. But what happened to Solomon's temple? It was destroyed 586 BC by the Babylonians. Then there was a second temple built, and God promised the temple would be restored, and he promised that to Zerubbabel in Zechariah, which we're going to come back to. And Herod ultimately comes along and spends 46 years in trying to build and improve and make something that was in that day seen as, remember how when they built the second temple, they kind of wept and cried because it really wasn't as impressive as the Solomon's temple. So now Herod wants to build this massive thing, and it was 46 years building until Jesus was alive. And it's mentioned, it was continued to be built all the way up to 64 AD. And it would be completed, and they would lay off 15,000 workers. It was such a massive project. And yet, you know how long it lasted? 6 years. And it was destroyed by the Romans. And when you go to the Temple Mount today, do you see a temple? No. You see the remnants, you see the huge stones of the retaining wall around the temple, but the temple was absolutely destroyed. So unless he's seeing a vision of something past, it seems very unlikely that he's talking about something that took place in the past. All right, what's another option here for us? It could be a present temple. Now, we've just acknowledged that there is no temple on the earth in a physical building. So if someone were to interpret this as a present temple today, this would be what we call non-literal. It means it's something of a figurative aspect. And the church throughout the New Testament, I say throughout, actually in the epistles, the temple is used as an analogy for the church. And we're going to look at some of those passages in a little bit. And it is argued that because the book of Revelation is a bunch of symbols, and it's apocalyptic, and it's a completely different book than any other part of our New Testament or Old Testament, and maybe it's like Daniel a little bit and those things. And so because of that, we cannot interpret it as being a temple literally. It has to be something symbolically. And quite a few would take that aspect. And that's really, I think, what we saw from chapter 10 is that this is prophecy. This is a prophetic book. This is like the Old Testament prophets, and we ought to interpret this book just like we would interpret all Old Testament prophecy in that sense. And so this is not something special genre of literature that needs to have a special way of interpreting it. No, we should take the literal sense where possible. Ultimately, what drives people to say that this must be the church is that there's a thought that any temple or altar or sacrifices or a Jewish focus is incomprehensible because that's a reversal of the plan of God. God would never go back to Israel. Because that's the mentality. Because Jesus Christ has advanced beyond the old. We're in the new covenant, not the old. We don't go back to the old. It makes good sense in terms of on a theological sequence. So because of that reasoning, that is fundamental. When that gets in your mind and that's what guides your thinking, every single time the word Israel is mentioned, it is in terms of prophecy, it's never talking about Israel as the old in the Old Testament. It's always talking about a spiritual term that now responds to the church. And so there's just a governance that makes everything. I want you to understand that that's kind of what's drives, it's more of a theological aspect. As we look at the usage of the word temple in Revelation, the dominant way that it's used in Revelation is to refer to a temple in heaven of God's presence where he is upon the throne. And so here's the argument. Now, this is kind of interesting. I don't know if it's fascinating to you, but the argument from the other side would be this reference right here in chapter 11 would be the only reference in Revelation in chapter 11 that refers to a literal building. Ah, see, we're way out here on a limb. You know, it makes me, if I'm going to interpret this as a literal building and literalness, then this is the only place, because every other place is talking about the word temple. It's talking about a heavenly dwelling place where God is. Well, we know that this can't be the temple that where God is dwelling, right? That would be a present temple right now, that God is in his holy temple. But it can be that. We know from the verse, because it says, leave the outer court out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Unless somehow you imagine Gentiles running around on the outer court of heaven and trampling it, we've got some serious interesting issues that are going on there. So obviously it's not talking about that. So this would be, let me rephrase the argument, this would be the only place where the heavenly temple is used as a symbol for the church in all of Revelation. See, it cuts both ways. And one can argue one way, and the same argument cuts the other way and says, this is not the normal way to use the word temple in Revelation. It's not used as a symbol for the church. How do you know that? Because in Revelation 21, he says, there will be no temple in the New Jerusalem. No church in the eternal state? Oh, my theology! No, the temple doesn't respond to that. We use common sense, and I know that no one would teach that. But the reality is you can't just take a word and say, oh, it means symbolically this, because it doesn't always symbolically mean that. And the New Testament does talk about that. But Jesus can walk on the earth and say, this body is my temple, and then walk into the temple and say, this is my Father's house. And we're going to talk about that a little bit aspect. And part of the reason why they say, well, there's this aspect of the temple in the Old Testament, and the temple with Jesus Christ's body, and now the temple in the New Testament. That's a beautiful theological theme of God's teaching us something about us. And we're going to look at that theme later as the blessing of what God has for you and me. But that does not mean that this refers to the church in this aspect. And ultimately, I want to point out something that this would ultimately conflate or confuse the literal and the symbolic. So let me, from a symbolic interpretation, let me help you here. Rise and measure the temple, not a literal building. Symbolically, it would be the church. And this aspect would be the church that's protected. The church that's preserved. And the altar, that's not a literal altar because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that must refer to Christ and his sacrifice. The altar. Okay, that makes sense. The worshipers, that's literal. I'm here to help you. Some of it's symbolic. But the worshipers, now those are the individual believers in the church. Oh, that's literal. Wait, let's keep going. And the court that's on the outside of the temple, that's not literal. We're back to symbolic. And that's there's two different ways of looking at it. That's the professing church who is not truly saved because they're trampled underfoot. How can that be the true church? Or it is the persecuted church. And on one side, you have the church over here, the temple of God, who is preserved by the measuring line of God. And over here, just a few seconds later, the outer court is the church of God, and they're trampled underfoot. And ultimately, the commentaries that would take this perspective say, now, the best explanation I have of it is say, this is the church from two different perspectives, the church triumphant and the church persecuted. You can kind of see how confusing it gets because the symbolism doesn't really work that way in terms of this. And so there is an aspect of there is protection and there is some aspect of persecution. And then when it comes to the word Gentiles, that's not referring to the narrow definition of Gentiles as meaning non-Jews. That's referring to all non-believers. So you have to reinterpret all the words except for the worshipers. You don't need to reinterpret that, and so you can leave that there. And so it becomes kind of it's just not consistent. And I don't think it's the best way of understanding this. So, we say it's not the present temple in heaven, it's not the present temple on the earth. That's not. And besides that, how do you measure the temple on the earth? He takes a reed, and he's supposed to go measure it. And yes, we're not giving the measurements, but there's an implication that there is something there to measure. So it seems like we're pointing towards a physical building that he's seeing and observing. All right, how about a future temple? There's a temple prophesied in Ezekiel, but I don't think it's this temple. It could be, but I don't think it is. In that temple, in the description of Ezekiel 40 through 48, there's a river that flows out from underneath the temple. And that river goes down and floods into the Dead Sea and makes it a living water, and they begin to catch fish out of the Dead Sea. We're talking about huge geographical changes to the earth in that area that'll take place. That seems like something is going to take place. Now, it could be that aspect that he's looking forward to, but I don't think that when you have to say, well, when did those places take place? I think those geographical changes take place at the return of Jesus Christ, when his foot touches on the Mount of Olives, and there's a huge earthquake, and the Mount of Olives splits open, and some big geological things take place. That seems to make sense. So this Ezekiel's temple has to be after this, but when is the trampling of the Gentiles? Is that after the return of Jesus Christ? That doesn't make sense. So I think we're left with the possibility of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. That there will be a temple on the Temple Mount. Now, the Jewish people, they want to build a temple. They have a menorah. They have the silverware. They have all of the accoutrements, all the dress and the clothing for the priest. They actually have a red heifer that's ready to be slaughtered so they can anoint that temple when it's built. They just got a problem, two problems. The Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa, the mosque that's up there. Two of the holiest sites for the Islamic people. This is where Muhammad ascended up into heaven. And so this is a great aspect. Now, they have done some research, and they do believe from some of the excavation that where they have built those two buildings is not over the place where the temple was. It's on the Temple Mount. So there's a possibility that they could build a temple beside those two things. Now, we don't know exactly when that's going to take place or how that's going to be, but I think, and this is my just guess, is that that's going to be part of the Antichrist deal. We'll let you build the temple. That would be a huge brokering aspect, and yet the people, the Islamic people, will allow him to do that because they know his true character, that it's a trap, and he's ultimately going to spring it upon them. Do you know that there are passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that point to a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, a very crucial passage for understanding the time sequence we're about to look at, he says, he, the Antichrist there, that prince of the people that destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he shall confirm the covenant with many, so many nations will enter into this agreement for 1 week. It's a 1 7-year period of time. And in the midst of the week, right there. So now you splice 7 years right in half, and you have 3.5 on either side. You've got two parts here, first half, second half. He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The temple sacrifices are going to stop someday because of the Antichrist. What temple sacrifices? There are none going on today. So there's going to have to be a rebuilt temple at some point. And ultimately, it says in this passage, and he will cause the overspreading of abominations, and he shall make it desolate. He will desolate that temple, even until the consummation. That's the consummation that we're focusing on in chapter 10, verse 7. Even to the end, the consummation, the prophecies are all pointing to the same direction. We're heading to the climax of history in the return of Christ. Jesus' own interpretation of this passage in Matthew 24:15, when he gives his teaching on the end times, says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel stand in the holy place. There's going to be a holy of holies somewhere. And that abomination is going to stand there and be in that place. There has to be a rebuilt temple for that to take place. That won't be Ezekiel's temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Who opposeth the Antichrist and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Another passage that points to the clear prophecy, there will be a temple someday. And so I think their best understanding is that this, when he is called to measure, he is seeing a future temple that has not yet been built, but he is to measure it in this vision. And so the question about this is, how could God allow a temple where Jewish sacrifices are offered according to law? For some, this would be untenable. This would be, God would never accept this. Why? Because the sacrifice of Jesus is not being accepted. Well, that is true. Jesus, those sacrifices would be in variance, the sacrifice of Christ, as a nation that they have not returned to the Lord. Orthodox Judaism, they want to institute sacrifices and wait for their Messiah. So there's a real problem there. But interestingly enough, when Jesus came in his day, they were not ready to receive him. They were not ready. He came to his temple, and they were not ready to receive the messenger of the covenant. And yet he cleansed the temple and called that temple my Father's house. That temple stood for something. That temple was significant, even though the nation of Israel was rejecting Jesus Christ and relying upon those sacrifices rather than to what he had come to offer them. And so there is going to be something. This is still the temple of God that's going to be built there. And it'll be restored in fulfillment of the prophecies that are given to us. And so this ultimately points towards a future restored Israel. God is moving and working through this future temple to bring his people so that they would be saved and they would recognize Jesus Christ as Messiah. And all of this is building. That's the whole purpose of the tribulation period. These 7 years is to break the power of the holy people of God. And if you're thinking that's the church, that's not good. But if the holy people are the people who live close to the temple of God and are holy because of the presence, the Jewish people, yet they live in unbelief, you can understand why he would take a 7-year period to bring them to their knees so that when Jesus comes again, they're ready to receive him. For some, this seems incredible, but for me, it's incredible that someone wouldn't believe Romans 11:23. If they abide not still in unbelief, they also shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and turn away ungodliness out of Jacob. This is the nation of Israel. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away my sins. The new covenant was to Israel. We've been grafted in. According to the as concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, the choice of God, they are beloved, even though they reject you now. You love the Jewish people because for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are not without. God does not change his mind. And so there's a seriousness to which I take those words of God fulfilling his promise to Israel. All right, so we've identified, this is the hard part, this is the weeds we're working through, but I'd say this is a future temple. Now, I want us to get there slowly so that I'm not just saying it out to you, that you understand the possibilities and the implications of an alternate interpretation. But what does it mean to measure? Rise and measure the temple of God. In the Old Testament, you could measure something for destruction. You could set a line here and a line here, and this line would be destroyed and this line would be preserved. But you could also measure something, and the connotation and what's being involved here is something for construction, something to be built. And when you look back at Zechariah chapter 2 and Ezekiel chapter 40, two passages where an angel has come and there's a commandment to be to be measuring with a rod and a reed in a very similar way that we're seeing here, this has to be the background for understanding this passage. And in both of those places, Zechariah 2, there was no temple on the Temple Mount. But God says, I want you to measure a temple. Ezekiel chapter 40, they're in captivity in Babylon. The temple has been destroyed. There is no temple on the Temple Mount. And he says, I want you to measure a temple. John, receiving this revelation, according to the best internal evidence and the external evidence of the dating of John, this is in the AD 90s, 20 years after the temple has been destroyed in Jerusalem, and he's supposed to measure a temple while there is no temple there. So this act of measuring from Zechariah and chapter and Ezekiel points to a promise of restoration. He says, I want you to go over here and build this. So if you see someone out transiting everything, and you see someone measuring off their property, or they're measuring out the foundation, they're planning to build something. Something's coming. And there's an excitement about this. In Zechariah chapter 2, he says, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town with old walls. There's a restoration coming as a part of the promise for Zechariah to have this measure. Not only do you have this aspect of restoration, but when you measure something, you're pointing to the fact that you own it. There's several people in our congregation that have bought property recently. And they were just telling me, in fact, on the same day, they were telling me that they just came back from their new property. Is their house built? Is it ready? No. But they walk the boundaries. It's theirs. And you go, and it's just it's an exciting aspect. You know, some of this property is a little bit larger. You got to go walk it all. I want to see what I've got. I want to see what I newly become mine. So when God is measuring this off, there's an aspect which he's saying, this is mine. He's claiming ownership upon this. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 says, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. You ever do a walk through your home before you buy it? Come through and say, okay, I'm going to buy this. We bought our home out in South Carolina, and we did those walkthroughs. And then we bought it, well, we were buying it. We were in the process of buying it, and we were still waiting. We're like, oh, we're so excited, but we hadn't closed on everything. And we knew how to get into the house. We knew the thing aspect. So we went in there and opened it up ourselves. We probably shouldn't have done that. So, please, no one prosecute me for that. I'll tell you, I'll be truthful. We started painting it before we even closed on it. We were opening it up. We were painting the walls. We were gung-ho about getting this thing. And we finally closed. But there's this aspect of we were looking it over and we were putting all this work with the anticipation. It's going to be ours. God is anticipating the significance of a temple back in the Holy Land. It's interesting, the Bible says the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Get out a measuring stick. Find out what does he get to inherit? What does he have? What he inherits is people. And he wants a relationship with them. We speak of this has the idea of favor and attention. Because you own it, and you're going to protect it. You're going to love it. You're going to watch after it. The Bible says in Zechariah 2:8, he that toucheth you, after this temple and this city is rebuilt, he says, he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. God's going to take care of you because of the temple aspect there. And then the protection. This protection is seen in Zechariah 2, where he says, I will be a wall of fire around about you. But it's also seen in this passage. He says, measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. And the court, which is without the temple, leave out. Don't measure that. Why? Because it's going to be trampled. So what God measures, he's setting aside for his own, and he's going to protect. He loves. He's going to be attentive to. And he says, don't measure this, because I'm going to allow that to be trampled for a time. And so we find from this that the Jewish people, in the end, he will protect them. They will And we're going to find that out in chapter 2. We're going to see other indications of this theme being developed throughout the next three chapters. And they will seek to him and worship him from an intense time of persecution. And so when we come to this, the third point here is the future of this temple. And we find that it is going to be given. That's a divine aspect, God's sovereignty, allowing the Gentiles to be in control. And the holy city they shall tread underfoot. This idea of trampling underfoot is the idea of a victorious army who's running into a conquered city, and they are running so fast, and they are so heedless, and they don't care about people, that they step on people and tread them underfoot. This is the idea behind mistreating and abusing the holy city of God. This, again, is not referring to some aspect that somehow refers to the church as a holy city. It's clear that the city he's talking about, according to verse 8, because he says, which is spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah, where also our Lord was crucified. There's only one place where Jesus Christ was crucified. That's in Jerusalem. The holy city will be given over to the Gentiles, and they will tread them underfoot. And so, the unbelieving Gentiles would want to destroy the worship of God and destroy the Jewish people because it's satanic. Antiochus Epiphanes prefigured these last days. That's what Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 8. He talks about a prince of the host, that he would take away the daily sacrifice, and the place of the sanctuary would be cast down, and the host would be given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression because of their disobedience, Israel's. And it was cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? This is talking about that little horn in the Greek Empire, which was Antiochus Epiphanes. He says, to give both the sanctuary and the hosts to be trodden under. So it's pointing towards a future prophecy on a day. What happened in 150 BC is a picture, a terrible picture, of what's going to take place someday for the Jewish people. And the same purpose that happened then is the same purpose that's going to happen in the future, to bring them out of unbelief towards seeking the Lord their God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah talks about all the people of the earth being gathered together against Jerusalem. Luke 21:24 says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And he gives us the amount of time here, 42 months. 1 year is 12 months. 2 years is 24 months. 3 years is 36 months. A half a year is 42 months total. This is exactly 3.5 years' time. This corresponds to Daniel's middle of the week. So as we go through, we have to understand, okay, everything's cut in half. It's cut down the middle from the act and action of the Antichrist. We know what he's going to do according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to stand in the temple. He's going to declare himself to be God. And there's going to be a middle point. There's going to be a lighter half of the tribulation and a much more difficult and much more trying. And so ultimately, we're trying to attribute, when are these actions taking place in relationship to this? In chapter 11 and chapter 13, we see 42 months. In chapter 11 and in chapter 12, we see 1,260 days. That's exactly 42 months of 30 days. And you know what the calendar of the Jews was? It's not a solar calendar, it's a lunar calendar of exactly 30 days for every month. So it's talking about the very same period. And then in chapter 12, he says a time, times, and half a time. So you got 3.5 years, and that's going back to the prophecy of Daniel, and that's mentioned twice in Daniel. And so for those that would say this is the church, they would have to say that the 42 months is an indefinite period of time. Don't think about the exactness of the months. Don't think about the exactness of the days. It's just general. And it can be referred to the end time church, or it can refer to the entirety of the church age from Christ's death all the way till he comes again. That just doesn't seem to take this very seriously. Daniel 7 says, they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. 3.5 years, Daniel 7, Daniel 12, the very same designation is given. This is when the Antichrist is going to be ruling and destroying the people of God. This is referring to the second part, the last half of the tribulation, when it's going to get really rough and really bad. And so I think this is an aspect he's pointing to, saying in the next few chapters, who God loves and who he protects and who he is focused on, and through the Jewish people, he's going to work to save them. And yet there's going to be a persecution, and it's going to be an awful time. And over the next 3 or 4 chapters, we're going to look at the Bible passage. We're going to focus on these themes that are being laid out. And we're getting the introduction to that in terms of this with John's commission. And so that's why he's bringing all this together. Now, I say all that to say, this temple is not the church. That's my understanding. You can believe that. That's okay. But I don't think that's what the Bible's meaning. But what I don't want us to walk out of here with just some information. I want us to understand what is so significant about being a temple. What's the significance about a temple in the last day? And from that, we understand what's so significant about us being the temple of God. So ultimately, I think there's some great application we can take from the theme of temple. And I'm going to tell us to that in just the last few minutes here that we have. But I will make sure that we're clear. I'm not confusing the meaning of the text with an application of the text. And ultimately, I think that's where covenant theology oftentimes makes that mistake. They say, this is a great application, therefore that's what it must mean. That's not what it means, but there is some great application that we can pull from this. So what is the blessing of a temple? We have to go back, and I would say the first aspect here is that the blessing of a temple is it's a picture of God's restoration. When God made man, he put him in the garden. He had this beautiful, lush place for him to live. And according to Ezekiel, we know that God didn't live in the Garden of Eden. God lived up on a mountain. And he would come down from that mountain, and he would walk with the children of Israel, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And they would have perfect fellowship, perfect peace, perfect joy. Everything was just the way God. And God says, it is very good. Oh, man, this is wonderful. But we know the story. Man sinned. They ruined this fellowship. And God had to send an angel with a flaming sword that would cast them out of the Garden of Eden. No more could they enter into that special sanctuary and have the presence of Almighty God. And they would go, it seems like, that they would go to that Garden of Eden, and they would talk to God. And after a while, God stopped meeting them. And according to Genesis, it says men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and they began to pray, the practice we have to. God had to withdraw his presence and his glory from mankind because we became sinful. Just like Israel, when they became sinful, God withdrew his Shekinah glory from the temple in Jerusalem. But see, God saw this thing and he said, I want to restore my presence to the earth. And he showed Moses a pattern of that in the mountain of God that resembled the throne room of God itself. And so that this was a picture of man being able to enter in to fellowship like it was in the Garden of Eden with the throne of God. This is a wonderful picture. That was the tabernacle. That was the temple. Ultimately, to get into this temple, you had to have two things. There had to be a blood sacrifice, and there had to be anointing with oil. Interestingly enough, Peter chapter 1, verse 2 tells us, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I, now as entering into a temple, have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have been made holy, sanctified by the presence of the anointing oil, the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. So God has done everything for us as believers to make us a temple. You say, well, what does it mean to be the temple? Well, you probably know this pretty often, but it means that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul tells them this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So we have to understand what this means for God's Spirit to come inside of us. It means that you are brought near. Like if you could imagine the temple today, if you and I were to walk into the mosque, that holy site, and just to waltz right on in there, we probably wouldn't survive. And our story would probably be covered up and whisked away. You'd be killed because you just don't walk into the holy places. And that's true of other aspects, which they understand this concept that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden of the holiness of God. But this is what God taught Israel. You don't come into God's presence. And only the priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And only once. And only with a blood sacrifice. It was holy, or you'd be slain, or you'd be killed. And you and I were far away from God. We had no access to go in. We could not call upon God. We could not have petition. And God says, you who are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood. That means you now were separated from God. You could not get close to God. Now you can have access to Him. So what does this mean? This has the idea of fellowship. You know that the Spirit of God, His main role, even in the Trinity and in the church, is to facilitate a fellowship with God the Father. It's called the fellowship of the Spirit in Philippians 2:1. The communion of the Holy Ghost in 2 Corinthians 13:14. When the Spirit of God comes into you, all of a sudden, you have the freedom, you have the assurance that you can look up at God and not call Him Sir and Lord only, but you can say, my Abba, my Daddy, the very word that Jesus used to address His Father. You have the same access to God. And you know, the Bible says the Spirit of God sheds the love of God in our hearts. He's the one who makes us assured and know that God loves us. That's why we don't want to quench Him. He's the one who says, you're a child of God. You can call on the Father. That's why we've got to listen to Him. The Spirit of God begins to live inside of us. And part of this means it's the dynamism of a new creation. The Spirit that came upon the creation, the Father planned it, Christ spoke it, the Spirit brought it into existence. So that we are created by the breath of His mouth. That same Spirit who created all things in the outworking of the Word of Jesus Christ makes us a new creation and gives us new life and shepherds us towards a transformation into the likeness and the very image of Jesus Christ. It's a total transformation because the life of God and the peace of God and the joy of God and the righteousness of God and everything that's in Jesus Christ is communicated to us by the Spirit who dwells in us. And we are a temple. Not that we just get to go into a temple. We have been made living, walking, breathing temples like the Lord Jesus. And then he says this, you are holy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. That's why the Bible calls you saints. You don't have to wait till you get sainthood conferred upon you. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God transforms you and makes you fit for His presence. It means God owns you. It means you've got, you know, if you look underneath your shoe, underneath your foot, maybe the proper biblical illustration is, look on your forehead. The name of God is written upon you. He says, you're mine. That's some implications. It means your body is not your own. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. You can't just do whatever you want to do. You've got to listen to Almighty God. He owns you. But then there's a beautiful aspect that you belong to God. He says, I will dwell in them and walk in them. That's the idea of that fellowship and that communion with God. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. They will belong to me. And you know what God does with the things that belong to Him? He takes care of them. He watches over them. You are like the apple of his eye, and no one can touch you or harm you without his knowledge. That's why we say, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. What's my inheritance? What's God going to measure out for you? God takes a measuring rod for you and says, he puts it in front of him, and he puts it behind him, and he puts it on this side, and he puts it on this side, and he says, you get me. And that's why he says, the lines, the boundary lines of my inheritance are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. I've got the Lord. I don't need anything else, because I have the restoration with God that God is planning for all of the universe. I've already got it now. I'm holy. Not only this, this is behind the imagery that's used in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 points to the church as the temple of God, built together as a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. And the climax of his prayer in chapter 3 in the doctrinal section, he says, that you would know the love of Christ with passeth the knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does God do to his temples? He indwells them with the glory cloud. And what happened when those glory cloud came down? They couldn't be in there. It filled up the whole place, and the cloud was just filled it all. God wants to fill you with his fullness. He wants you to know the love of Christ. He wants you to be strengthened with might in your inner man. He wants you to be transformed. That's what that's behind the aspect of chapter 5, 18 in Ephesians. And be filled with the Spirit. That means he's controlling me and filling all of my life, consuming me, my desire, my motivations, what I'm living for. And ultimately, the picture of this is that you would radiate the glory of God. Just like Moses went into the mount and he saw God's glory and he came back beaming with the transformation of the presence of God. You and I, because we are the temple of God, should daily have God walking in our midst, and we walking with him, communing as sons and daughters with our Father, seeing his blessing, seeing answers to prayer, seeing him working and moving through us in obedience to him, so that the glory of Jesus Christ is shining out. He says, we with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We have not really fully grasped. I believe I have not. As a church, as a whole, we probably not grasped the significance of what it means to have the Spirit of God. We haven't even talked about the guarantee of the inheritance and being sealed and everything else that God has given to us when he made us a temple. And he says, I'm going to put the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God's in me and he's made me holy, I am destined to be in the temple of God in heaven. And I have a hope and I have a confidence because of Jesus Christ. And so our hope today, as you meditate on these scriptures, yes, you can think about the future and what God is going to do in that temple. And we're going to look at how this builds. But let's stop and rejoice in what God has done for his people. And that he is our God. And we are his. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice that rent the veil and made access to you possible. It was his ascension into heaven, receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit by which he sent it back to us. And we have received him. And our lives are transformed. May we live in the power of the Spirit of God. May we radiate his glory, his kindness, his joy, his peace in everything that we do, not only today, but in this coming week and the rest of our lives. We pray for the glory of Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.